Man is incurably religious, as you've heard it said. A person may abandon the church, may abandon a set of beliefs, but there is no abandoning religion. There's just not. Everybody worships something. Everybody serves some master. The question is whom you will serve. Do you serve the God of the Bible, or do you serve something else? Do you serve a God, an idol of your own making? Will you conform your understanding of God to the way He has revealed Himself in His Word, or do you fit the Word of God into the way that you think God ought to be? Who is master? In this church, we begin with a foundational understanding that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And it carries the authority of God Himself as its ultimate author. That means we hold the Bible as true. We hold it as authoritative. And not only is it our authority, we hold it as good. It is not only true, it is good. And we believe that the Bible alone is the very Word of God. And as the Word of God, it is our highest and our ultimate authority, the only perfect standard of truth and righteousness. The Bible is good, and it is true. Sola Scriptura, two Latin words. They mean Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the Word of God. Scripture alone is the only perfect standard of what is true and what is good. When we say that the Word of God is our highest authority, it means that we do not test the Word of God against any outside standard. Not against our own emotions, our own opinions and ideas, against man-made philosophy or any other outside human principles or institutions. You see, if we were testing the Bible against some other standard, then it would be that other standard that is our highest authority and not the Bible. The Bible is our highest and ultimate and the only perfect and perfectly good and perfectly true authority. And that means we don't test the Bible against other standards. Rather, we test every thought, every feeling, every principle, every idea against Scripture, not the other way around. In the first two chapters of the prophecy of Habakkuk, the prophet brought a complaint to God. It was a difficult question. It was a genuine struggle. How could God allow such evil to go on in the world, even among His own people? God gave His answer, and He told Habakkuk, you're going to have a hard time believing it. This is going to be difficult. You feel like I'm not working because you can't see how I'm working, but I am working in ways that you cannot imagine. You feel like justice is being delayed, but it's not. My justice is perfect, and it comes at the appointed time. If you could see all that I am doing, you would be astounded and amazed. All the sin and the rebellion that you see around you, even now I am raising up the Chaldeans, and they're far worse, and I'm raising them up as a judgment. God told Habakkuk that the answer would be hard to believe. And it was. How can God use evil, even such evil as egregious as that of the Chaldeans? How can He use such evil for good? And Yes, Habakkuk knew that God's people were guilty of grave sin, but how could God allow an even greater evil to triumph over them as judgment? Habakkuk waited for God's answer. And the heart of the prophet, as he waited for God's answer, was the heart. It was a heart of faith. It was a heart of trust in God. It was a heart that says, I do not understand, God, but I do know that your word is perfectly true and you are perfectly good. And I put my trust in you. So I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will wait upon you. Your ways are not my ways, O Lord. Teach me your ways so that your ways can become my ways. And God gave his glorious answer to Habakkuk, revealing the perfection of his justice. He was not absent. He was not making some mistake, overlooking some truth. He is sovereign over the people of Israel. He is sovereign even over the Chaldeans. He has ordained the Chaldeans as a judgment, and even in ordaining the Chaldeans as a judgment, even then, he has also ordained perfect judgment upon the Chaldeans and deliverance for his people. Now in chapter 3 of the prophecy, Habakkuk gives his response. He offers his reply. And in this reply, even in the midst of the very same circumstances that had caused him to cry out and bring his complaint to God, his complaint then turns into a song of praise. Habakkuk hears this, and he knows the judgment is coming. But now he can see that God is sovereign over it, and he is accomplishing his purposes even in that. And what does he do? He breaks out in song. He had waited upon the Lord. He had received the word. He was shown God's justice, perfect and powerful beyond human imagination. He was shown God's universal, absolute sovereignty, and now he trusts in the promises of God not only to do justice, but to deliver his people in mercy in the midst of that justice. To put this response of Habakkuk in context, we will turn back momentarily to chapter 2 and remind ourselves how the Chaldeans were described in chapter 2, because it does form a helpful contrast. Remember how they were described. The prophecy says, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They are their own gods. They define their own justice and dignity. They worship their own might. God makes them thrive, but instead of giving due honor to their Creator, these Chaldeans glorify themselves and the works of their own hands. God speaks towards the end of chapter 2 of the foolishness of such idolatry, not only in the judgment that will be done to the Chaldeans, but God says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. It is the foolishness of the Chaldeans to worship what they themselves have made. Can some wooden thing or a silent stone teach? Does something that you have made have anything to tell you? Anything to say to its maker? A created thing has nothing to teach its creator. An idol is whatever its maker has made it out to be. An idol is silent. It is speechless. Now this, of course, is intended to be a contrast to God. In chapter 2, verse 20, says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The idol is silent before its maker. But the God of the Bible is not silent. All the earth is his creation. It is the earth that must keep silence before him. God is our maker. As the idol is silent before its maker, so we are silent before God. It is not we who must teach him. It is he who teaches us. We cannot dictate to God who he is or who he ought to be any more than a piece of carved wood has anything to teach the one who carved it. That's the difference between faith and idolatry. Will you believe the word of God and put your trust in him, or will you seek to create a God of your own making who is palatable to you and worship then the product of your own imagination? Some of you may be familiar with a documentary series called American Gospel. Second volume of that series is entitled Christ Crucified, and it deals with those false teachers who call themselves Christians and yet deny the authority of the Word of God, who deny God's justice and his wrath against sin, and deny that Christ was crucified and resurrected in order to bear God's wrath against sin. The documentary includes an interview with an atheist son of a prominent evangelist who described how he never really believed in God and how he gradually moved away further and further from God's word. He did not believe in God because he did not want to believe in God. He did not like certain things that he found in Scripture, and so he rejected them. And so he told himself that he would worship a God that he did like. And so he simply chose to believe in a God that aligned with what he thought a good God ought to be, until finally he abandoned any pretense that he believed in any God at all. And he said, "You know, the last God that I worshiped, when I still pretended to believe in some God, he was great. I really liked that God. I liked everything about him. He was exactly like me." People, this is the very nature of idolatry. Idolatry is to worship a God in your own image, when God must conform to your thoughts, your feelings, and your desires. Faith is to worship the true and living God as he has revealed himself in his holy word. When you conform your thoughts, your feelings, and your desires to God. Now we see Habakkuk, his response and his reply to this word that he has received from the Lord. He receives it in faith. He doesn't recoil against it, but he places his trust in the word of God. And what does it do? It fills him with joy. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, Habakkuk says, "Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it." Revive that work. In the midst of the years, make it known. "In wrath, remember mercy." He fears God, and he calls upon his mercy. In fearing God, he praises both God's wrath and his mercy. He says, "I fear your work, Lord, and I ask you to revive it." The fear of God is a proper and it's a rightful response for Habakkuk. He has just seen a vision of the power and the perfection of God's justice. If there was any perception that God would overlook sin in the slightest, even for a moment, this prophecy thoroughly dispels that notion. The truth is that God's justice is far higher than ours, not lesser. Remember, that was Habakkuk's complaint at the beginning. "Where's your justice, O God?" God's justice is not lesser than yours. It's higher, far higher. God does not overlook sin. All sin is judged, and that judgment is righteous, it is complete, and it comes neither early nor late, but it comes at the appointed time. When Habakkuk saw the justice that God had in store, he was taken aback. He was taken aback. The justice that we sometimes think that we want is a weak justice. It often wears kitty gloves. A little slap on the wrist here. Maybe it goes easy on the little things, or maybe it even goes easy on the big things, especially if we think that the big things were by us or by people we like. In fact, at times, it seems that we give ourselves more freedom to be outraged against sin than we give to God. Now, we see injustice on TV, and we get to be enraged and furious and mad, and that's when heads ought to roll. Those heads, not these heads, we like these heads. Those heads got to roll. And we'll allow that for ourselves, and yet at times we seem to recoil when we hear about God's wrath against sin. He's got far more right to be wrathful against sin than we sinners do. But it's no surprise that we think that way at times, because in your heart you know if God is wrathful against sin, then he's wrathful against yours. That produces a rightful fear of God. So Habakkuk is right to respond by saying that he fears God. Recall the vision of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord seated on a throne high and lifted up. Even the angels in his presence had wings to cover their face and wings to cover their feet because of the holiness of the presence of God. And seeing that vision, the holiness of God was so radiant, so pure, so magnificent in its absolute perfection that the prophet Isaiah was overcome with the horror and the misery of his own sin, and he knew that he had no right to see this, no right to come anywhere near that presence. He could not stand it, could not stand before God. He knew that he was a sinner and cursed and condemned. And he cried out, "Woe is me! For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Such is the holiness of God. God's holiness and wrath against sin is a rightly fearful thing. Habakkuk had asked God, "Where is your justice?" And he heard God's answer. "The judgment is at hand, and the judgment is absolute." So it's proper that Habakkuk should fear God. It's also proper that Habakkuk should praise God for his mercy. In wrath, he says, "Remember mercy." He says, "Your work, O Lord, do I fear." And he prays that God will revive that very work that he fears, that he will make that work known. And in that work, he means both the wrathful judgment against sin and the mercy. And he praises God for both. Because in the midst of the judgment, for all God's wrath against sin and the punishment that even Habakkuk deserves, he trusts in the promise of God that he will deliver his people. There is judgment. The judgment is righteous. There is also mercy. And the mercy is our hope. In judgment, God will be victorious over his enemies. He will put an end to sin. Every sin, every evil, every wrong, he will put to rights, not just most of them, not just a little bit. He will put it all to rights. The fearful thing for fallen man is that every one of us falls under that same judgment. but the hope. The hope for God's people is this, that in His mercy, He will rescue His people from their sin and deliver them from that very judgment. It is in knowing the depths of sin and the fearfulness of God's wrath and judgment against it that we see how far and how wide and how deep is the loving mercy of Christ, our Savior and our God. Revive Your work, O Lord. In wrath, remember mercy. In Your justice, be our deliverer. In the verses that follow, Habakkuk remembers how God has shown this work of justice and deliverance throughout the generations. The work that he asks God to revive is the work that he has done for his people time and again. Verses 3 and 4 envision God coming with power to deliver his people from Egypt in the Exodus. He comes in splendor from Taman and Mount Paran, calling to mind God's revelation of himself at Mount Sinai. Pestilence and plague go before him and behind him in verse 5, representing God's coming in judgment as he did in Egypt. But the very judgment for the enemies of God is the deliverance for God's people. As with the plagues and the pestilence in Egypt, God's justice and his merciful deliverance are shown when in the 10th plague, as you recall, the judgment would befall the people of Israel too, except that they are mercifully passed over when the blood of the Lamb is found on their doorposts. He is the Lord of all the earth, and Habakkuk recalls how he has shown his power from the mountains all the way down to the foundations of the earth. Verse 8, in its beautiful poetry, asks, was your wrath against the rivers? Was your indignation against the sea when you turned the Nile to blood? Or when you stopped the waters of the Jordan? Or when you parted the Red Sea? Was that because you were bringing your wrath against water? No. It was your judgment against sin. And in the midst of that judgment, deliverance for your people. God's chariot of salvation pictures the Lord leading his people to deliverance, even as the pursuing chariots of the Egyptian pharaohs are swallowed up in the sea in judgment. Verses 9 and 10 show lightning, rivers, mountains, and seas, all as the instruments of God's justice and his deliverance. And verse 11 recalls the victory of God's people over the Amorites in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, when the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. A major part of this prophecy for Habakkuk has been for him to see that God's work is not limited to just the narrow scope of this one area of the world, but that the very sun and the moon and the stars and all the nations and all the earth are instruments in God's hand, and he is sovereign over every piece and every part, from the largest mountains, from the movement of the stars, down to the very atom. God is sovereign over it all, and he is even now working his purposes. They are instruments of his judgment and instruments of his deliverance. Verses 12 and 13 give us a contrast. It says, God went out to thresh the nations in anger. And then also, he went out for the salvation of his people. The same coming of God that is fearful wrath for his enemies is also joyous deliverance for his people. And the salvation that comes is the salvation of his anointed. Now here, the anointed certainly refers to the Davidic kingship, but it also looks forward to the culmination of that anointed, which is Jesus Christ. And so here, as always, looking back to God's past deliverance, his past faithfulness, his past mighty works of just deliverance, also gives Habakkuk a reminder of God's future promises, God's anointed, the coming Messiah. Christ is the just deliverer. In him, justice and mercy meet. Every sin is judged. The holy wrath of God is either poured out against the sinner, or it is borne by the spotless Lamb, so that the judgment passes over you, such that God looks not on your sin, but at the sinless blood of Christ. You see, this work of justice and deliverance is the same work that God has always done. It is the work of your salvation. It is the flood that came in judgment upon the world. It also represented the faithful deliverance of his people on the ark. It is the work that God has always done. It is the same plagues that came down on Egypt that also represented the deliverance of God's people and their rescue. And in Jesus Christ, God's wrath was poured out, but he bore it for his people. God's justice and deliverance meet in the person of Christ. So in verse 16, the fear of God is real and it is right. And that fear is such that the prophet's body trembles. His legs tremble. His bones turn to rot. That is the proper fear of God. And yet God has also given him hope. He's shown the power of his judgment, and it is a terror to behold. But that very depth of that terror is also the depth and the power and the perfection of his deliverance. You appreciate your salvation and you treasure it when you know just how great a judgment that you were saved from. So Habakkuk fears God, and yet he looks and he knows that that very judgment that God has told him will come is also the deliverance of his people. And so he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The day of judgment is fearful, and yet at the same time, in a miraculous way, it is comfort for those who know God. Perhaps some of this is still difficult for you. Maybe it's still hard to wrap your head around God's holiness, the gravity of your sin, God's just and his just and righteous wrath against sin. Maybe you struggle with how God can allow sin at all, let alone use it for good. Maybe it is still hard to trust that God truly intends every circumstance for good, that he truly can set all of this, even this, to rights, when the world still seems so tainted, so full of misery. Maybe it is difficult to trust that there is a purpose. The Word of God, the book of Revelation, envisions for us and teaches us that there will be a day when all of God's people will join the multitude in heaven, praising God for his glorious salvation and praising him at the same time for his glorious judgments. When you will see with perfect clarity that his judgments and his purposes are true and just and perfect. You may not be able to see all of it now. You may not be able to see comprehensively all of the purposes and the perfections of the way that God is working, and that He is working even through tragedy, even through the injustices of this world. You may not see it now. You will. Until that day, you have His Word, and His Word is good. You can believe Him. You can trust in His wisdom, in His goodness, and you can walk by faith. And that faith led Habakkuk to rejoice. Those very truths of Scripture that can be most difficult for us to accept, when you place your trust in the Word of God, those same truths will become your deepest source of comfort. Habakkuk was troubled. But when he saw in fullness how God was at work, how He would accomplish His justice and His deliverance as He had done in the past and had promised to do in the future, his complaint turned to joy. He could now see and was reminded that God is indeed sovereign, and sovereign enough that every circumstance was an instrument in the hands of holy God, the just deliverer. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. When everything goes bad, can you yet rejoice in the Lord? Can you yet believe that He is good? Can you yet trust in His wisdom? The prophet says, I will take joy, even then, in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The Lord has given you His word. Believe Him and put your trust in Him. Trust in God's word, and let us all join in that same song, praising the God of our salvation, the just deliverer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your justice. We praise You for its perfection, and we thank You for our deliverance by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, may we not recoil against Your word. May we not fight against it, but may we embrace its truths, trusting that they are good, trusting that they are right, trusting that in due time, all those things that are difficult for us to see, it will be made clear. Until then, give us the faith to trust in You. O Lord, we pray that we would not seek to confine You or to change You to suit our own preferences and desires, but that we would conform our minds, have them transformed by the work of Your Holy Spirit according to Your word. May we be a people of the word, Lord. May Your Holy Scriptures be our highest authority, and may we find the deepest comfort in them, trusting You with every circumstances, so that even when nothing seems to go right, we can take joy in knowing that we are in Your hands, in the hands of our Savior, our God, our Deliverer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.